Thanks very much, Kalinda. And look, good evening. It's nice to see you. And if we've not met, Dominic is my name. I'm going to lead us in prayer as we look at the Word of God together. Father God, we just pray that you might speak to us tonight. All of us from different situations, and Lord, I don't know what's going on in the different people's lives who are here this evening. We just pray that you might reveal Jesus to us this evening. We pray that in our different situations and circumstances, that you might give us a word that is helpful to us, that we might know you better, that we might understand you better, and that we might respond rightly to you. And we pray that in Jesus' powerful name. Amen. Friends, if you want to keep a Bible open at Genesis 45, that'll be helpful. And to have a handout sheet, there's a handout sheet of the logic that I'm going to be working through these next couple of minutes. At Sydney University, my father worked there for 25 years, and he worked in registrar's publications for quite some time. And one of the things that he did was published a number of things, but he published this guide to the Great Hall at the University of Sydney. Great Hall, big building at the end of the main quadrangle. Number of us have been in that building. Impressive building. You go inside, and at the end of the Great Hall, and we'll go inside photographically now, at the end of the Great Hall, right at the very end, there is a blue curtain hanging there. Blue curtain, you don't really know what's behind the blue curtain. But any function there, there's this blue curtain at the end, and Dad said he, one of his things, he did tours of the university for different groups, and he would do tours of the Great Hall, and he'd enjoy taking people to the Great Hall and tell them about the curtain at the end, and he'd open the curtain. And we'll open the curtain now, and we're going there photographically with Chanel. And you open the curtain, there's a tapestry behind the curtain, and it's a tapestry that was, well, it was made in 1770. It was donated to the university by Sir Charles Nicholson, one of the founders of the university. I don't know, 150 years ago, whenever the university was founded, Sir Charles Nicholson donated this tapestry, and it's a scene from the book of Genesis, taken from Genesis 45, the passage that we're looking at tonight. And it's Joseph revealing himself to his brothers. And there's Joseph in the center, and the brothers bowing down and crowding around, and the excitement of seeing Joseph revealed. Now, there's a story. Ian Powell, who's here this evening, was telling me that when he was pastor at St. Barnabas Broadway and the terrible incident of the fire burning down the building in May 2006, and Ian had done a couple of days' work on preparing his talk, and they were working through a sermon series on the back part of Genesis, and the sermon series was down to be spoken on that Sunday night, Genesis 45, and he'd done a couple of days' work preparation, and then the fire on the Wednesday burnt down the church, and well, what will you do? What will you speak on? And then Ian was being interviewed. I'll tell a story since I'm up here, but I'll see if I can do you justice, mate. Ian was being interviewed by Adam Spencer on 7:02 in the morning about the fire, and he said, what are you going to do for church this week? And Ian said, well, I've heard you're on the University of Sydney Senate. Would you mind putting in a word for us about finding us a venue? And anyway, the banter went back and forward, and Adam Spencer on the Senate of the University of Sydney arranged for the Great Hall. And here's the church service. The only time really we know of there's been a church service in the Great Hall of the University of Sydney, and at the back of the stage is the tapestry of the passage that is being spoken on at the Great Hall that night, that day. Now, I was telling my dad this story, that Ian had told me the story. I was telling my dad this story because he's interested in the university. Dad said, oh, that's a coincidence, isn't it? Well, not if you believe in a sovereign, all-powerful God. And here's a church that needs a word of encouragement about God being in control. And isn't it exciting that Sir Charles Nicholson donated this tapestry in, I don't know, 18 whatever, and so that it would be there helpful to St. Barnabas in 150 years' time. But if I'm going to claim God's sovereignty, that God is in control over the tapestry being there, and I'm wanting to, then I've actually got to say God is in control over the fact that the building burnt down earlier in the week. And I'm a bit less comfortable about saying that. I mean, how does it work? God in control over the fire in the church, burns down the building, changes life for so many people. How does it work? God in control over the earthquake in New Zealand. I mean, What is it with the fact that 22 people were inside Christchurch Cathedral when that earthquake happened? They're in the church and they're now buried alive. What is it with that? Or what is it? I mean, why does God allow my father to abuse me, or my spouse to cheat, or my friend to wound me, or my brother to, or my brothers to sell me into slavery? Why did God allow that to happen? The atheist never asks that question. The atheist never says, why does God allow? They don't think God's involved. They don't think he's involved in those kind of decisions. They just give the Tony Abbott kind of answer. Well, kind of, when he's put, why does stuff happen in Afghanistan? And he just says, stuff happens. But it's the question the believer in God asks every time there's a bad thing happen. I mean, in the middle of last century, after World War II, just about every theological paper that was written was grappling with the issue of how could God allow something as awful as the Holocaust to happen and God still call himself good and God still call himself sovereign? How would a good God allow those kind of bad things to happen? And if he was a really loving God, why didn't he stop it? And we are prompted, I mean, our pattern here in this church is to work through the Bible chapter by chapter. And today we hit a Bible passage which just confronts us with that. We've got to deal with it tonight. So just background, before we get to chapter 45 of Genesis, back in chapter 12 of Genesis, God had made a promise to Abraham. And God made this promise to Abraham, go to the land I'm going to show you. I will be your God. You will be my people. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to give you bulk descendants. I'm going to give you a land. I'm going to make you a blessing to the world. And that promise, it's reiterated to Abraham's son Isaac, and then Isaac's son Jacob. And Jacob has 12 sons, changes his name to Israel. One son stands apart, that's Joseph, and he's got this fancy technicolor dream coat, and others are all jealous. They sell him into slavery. They leave him to dead. Why didn't God stop that from happening? 20 years go past, and he ends up being the prince of Egypt, and I bet in those 20 years, Joseph spent time thinking, why did God allow this to happen? I mean, he believed in God. He trusted God. Why did God do it? And the brothers turn up asking for food, and they're asking for food. Joseph tests them to see if they've changed, to see if they are the mongrel still that sold him into slavery. He tests them to see if they're repentant. And we get this extraordinary speech at the end of chapter 44 from the brother number four, Judah. And in the speech, and we looked at it last week, Judah declares how much he loves his father, how much he loves his younger brother. He now doesn't despise Benjamin, the younger brother who had replaced Joseph as the apple of his father's eye. He cherishes Joseph. He cherishes Benjamin. And he regrets the actions. And he says to Joseph, you can't keep Benjamin, because if you keep Benjamin, my father will go to, he'll die. Joseph is cut to the heart by his brother's love for the younger brother that he never himself received. And so chapter 45 opens with this marvelous climax, and it's the climax of this part of the of this section of the narrative. And you see it in verse 3 of chapter 45. You just want to come there. We're going to say some serious things in a sec. Chapter 45, sentence 3. Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. And they are completely freaked out. Whoa, 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 that's not what we're expecting, that's not what we're hoping, that's not what we want. They're paralyzed with fear. And then he sees that they're freaked out, and he says, I'm Joseph, the one you sold into slavery. Well, that's a comforting word, isn't it? He remembers. You're now the king, the boss guy, the in-charge guy, and you remember, and we are in deep... Tony Abbott. Joseph doesn't water down the sin. Joseph names the sin. Joseph labels the sin. You did it. I was in conversation this week with a man, and he'd sinned. And I wanted in my conversation, I had to talk to him about this thing that he'd done wrong. And it's a significant issue. And I just wanted to chicken out and not put it on the table clearly what it was. But I was just... I'd been reading this passage all week. and reflecting on the way Joseph had. Look at what he does in verse 4. Please come near me. I am Joseph, your brother, the one you sold into Egypt. He names it. You did it. It was wrong. But there's no hint. I mean, there's no pussyfooting around, but there's no hint of you bastards. Do you know, there's no hint of reproach. He doesn't minimize it. He's forgiven it, but he still labels it. And then, if you like, he turns their attention from their sin to God's sovereign grace, to God's grace. And he kind of gives this word of comfort. And so, I mean, it could be just think for a minute. I mean, if you've acted against somebody at some point, here comes the word of comfort. Or if you've been acted against at some point, here comes the word of comfort. Here's an incident where somebody has clearly done wrong, and Joseph says, you did wrong, but God was acting through that wrong for good. See, I'll show you it four times. Verse 5, God sent. Verse 7, God sent. Verse 8, it was not you, but God. And verse 8, God has made me. We're going to come back to it. It was God in a moment. But just what was God doing? First, four things. First thing God was doing, God sent to preserve life. So you see in sentence 5, don't be worried or angry with yourselves for selling me here, because God sent me ahead of you to preserve life. For famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there'll be 5 more years without ploughing or harvesting. You guys would be dead if God hadn't done this. You might have been able to afford food for another year, another 2 years maybe, but you're not going to be able to afford food for 7 years. You'd be dead. And God sent me here 20 years ago so that 20 years later, when you needed looking after, I'd be here to look after you. And the back half of the chapter describes how that happens. Joseph says, hey, blessing from God, 9 to 15. And then Pharaoh comes on and says, even bigger blessing. Joseph says, hey, have some land to come live in Egypt with us, and we'll give you good land right by the Nile. It'll be delta. It'll be really rich. And Pharaoh comes and says, wow, that's great. You're Joseph's brothers. You can have the best land that Egypt's got to offer. Goshen. And don't even bring any of your stuff from your house. Walk away from your house. Don't worry about it. We'll build you better houses here in Egypt. And that's the blessing of God. Promise of God, I'm going to bless you to Abraham. And now we see it playing out in real life. And the children of Israel, the children of Jacob, they're stuffed. And they call out to God for salvation. And they're saved because God had put in place a plan 20 years ago to bring about their salvation. It's a little foretaste of what God does later in Jesus. We can call out to God to be rescued, to be saved. And we discover that we can be saved because God has put a plan into place thousands of years ago, millions of years ago, to bring about that salvation. Second thing, God sent, first one, God sent for life. Second one, God sent me establish a remnant. Now, you see this in 7, God sent me ahead of you to establish you as a remnant within the land, to keep you alive by great deliverance. Now, I've done a little bit of thinking about this word remnant. It's the first time this word remnant appears in the Bible. What does remnant mean? It means kind of a little group that's rescued while the rest of the group is judged. God brings justice, judgment on the big group, but he keeps alive a little group. And there is, excitingly, in the Bible story, a thin blue line runs from Genesis 12 all the way to Matthew's Gospel. And you open up Matthew's Gospel, and the first line of Matthew's Gospel is Abraham had a son, Isaac, and Isaac. And Abraham is going to have a son, and we're not sure, well, is he going to be able to have a son? He's really old, and yes, Isaac, and that's exciting, but just so precarious. I mean, it just didn't look like Sarah was going to be able to have a baby at all. And then Isaac has a son, and it's Jacob and Esau, and there's a tussle, and it's precarious. And then we get to Jacob, and I mean, it's just mess. And Reuben, he has incest with one of the concubine mums, and then Simeon and Levi, they get involved in mass murder, the next two brothers. And Judah, I mean, we got our hopes on Judah. And then his eldest son dies, and Judah has sex with his daughter-in-law, and it's just a mess. And you just think, It is so precarious, this bloodline of Abraham. And how is God going to bless the world through a descendant of Abraham? And God keeps the line alive. And there's a remnant. And third thing Joseph says, God sent. Third thing, it was not you, but God. See that, 8? Therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God. I mean, you guys, you brothers, you made a real decision. You sinned, and God will hold you responsible for that. But God was doing a bigger thing than you knew about. How do you hold that tension together? Our real decision to do something wrong and God being bigger and standing over. And I want to say, well, it can't be both. So I want to say it's one or the other. And either I make a decision or God makes a decision. And yet here Joseph says it's both. The brothers, we saw last week, chapter 42, 43, 44, they're clearly held responsible for their decision. And yet here in 45, it's God in control. How does that work? You can't work it out from our perspective. You can't work it out when you can only think in three dimensions. You can't work it out when you can only think in linear time. Because it's bigger than that. It's bigger than us. It's bigger than my brain. So any illustration that I give you to explain it is going to be oversimplistic, and you're going to say, well, that's an inadequate illustration. So I won't give you an inadequate illustration that I thought of. I'll give you an inadequate illustration that somebody else thought of, and then you can criticize their inadequate illustration instead of criticizing my inadequate illustration. So let me tell you about my inadequate friend, Al Stewart. He tells the story of letting his kids drive the car. Now, that's a point where he is different to me, in that I wouldn't let our kids drive the car. And I was very cross with my wife when she let our kids drive the car. I don't usually tell you issues between Kathy and me that we disagree on, but there you are, there's one. And I'm happy to go to the wall on the fact that children shouldn't be allowed to drive the car. Anyway, Al was out the west of Cobar somewhere with his family and on a mate's farm, and he let his four-year-old drive the car. And it was a big four-wheel drive and expensive car, and four-year-old, and he said his kid's having fun. Turn the car to the left, turn the car to the right, driving around on the farm. And this is an expensive piece of machinery to let a kid drive. And Al had his hand on the center of the steering wheel. I mean, yeah, the kid's turning the wheel, but Al's got his hand on the center of the steering wheel. And this is a four-year-old in the driver's seat whose feet can't reach the pedals. And Al has his feet on the pedals and the four-year-old sitting on his knee. Now, the kid's making real decisions, but Dad is in control. Now, the problem with that, I mean, that's good illustration in terms of how does Dad be in control and the kid make a real decision. And I think, could it work like that for us? And I mean, the problem with that illustration is I can see if I'm a four-year-old and I'm trying to go this way and Dad wants me to go that way, well, Dad just turns the wheel and my fingers aren't strong enough to go against him. Does that make sense? So I'd know when God was... Whereas in this situation, the brothers thought they were making a real decision on their own accord, and yet God was still working over and through them. And that's an even bigger thing than what happens with the driving situation. And I don't know how God does it, because I can only think in three dimensions. But the point is, God is bigger than I thought he was. More powerful, more sovereign, more infinite. I mean, how do you have more infinite? He's big. And God sent, not you, but God. And fourth thing, verse 8, he, God, has made me father to Pharaoh, lord of his entire household, ruler over the land of Egypt. I was slave. I was rejected. I was in jail. And then 20 years of prison, 20 years of shaping, 20 years of preparation. God has worked in Joseph's life and has used the unwanted, the rejected, to bring the salvation of the nation. and now saving them. He's honoured by them. And you just read that and you can't help but think of Nelson Mandela in South Africa and 20 years in jail and then being used to bring democracy, being used to bring an end apartheid in that nation. But the issue comes out again in Genesis 50. And just flick forward two, three pages to Genesis 50. And you see there, and what happens is Jacob dies. And Genesis 50, verse 15, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said to one another, "If Joseph is holding a grudge against us, he'll certainly repay us for all the wrong we caused him." So they sent this message to Joseph: "Before he died, your father gave a command. Say this to Joseph: please forgive your brothers' transgression and their sin, the wrong they caused you. And therefore, please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." Joseph wept when the message came to him. Then his brothers came to him, bowed down before him, and said, "We're slaves." There's the bowing down. Joseph said to them, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You planned evil against me, but God planned it for good, to bring about the present result, the survival of many people." You planned evil, but God planned it for good. How does God stand behind evil? I mean, I get that God can stand behind good, so a good thing happens and a good God caused it. I get that. I like that. God is good, and I like the idea that God being good, and I'm familiar with the idea that Satan is evil. And I'm reassured that God is good and God is infinite. And Satan is evil and Satan is finite, so it's not a fair contest. And I like it not being a fair contest. It's not like in Star Wars where you've got the good side of the Force and the bad side of the Force, and they kind of feel like they're roughly the same power. That's not the way it is in the Bible. If there's a good and a bad, but the good is infinite and the bad is just finite. And so I can get that God can bring about good from good, but how does God stand behind evil? This is my theory. This is how I've put it together. I think Satan is like a wild pit bull terrier. You know pit bull terriers? Does anyone here have a pit bull terrier? I think all pit bull terriers should be shot. I think the world would be better without pit bull terriers. They're the dogs that maul babies. They're awful. And Satan, I think, is a pit bull terrier held on a leash by God. And he tries to bite people, he tries to devour people, he tries to ruin people. And God sometimes checks the pit bull terrier's activity, but sometimes lets the leash out. It's never that God does the biting. But God does allow the evil to occur. And God could have stopped the evil from occurring. God could have pulled the leash in. But sometimes God, for his reason, for his plan, to bring about his bigger thing, allows the pit bull to have its way. And when there's pain, when there's sin, when there's wrong, it's that the pit bulls run amok, but on a leash from God. And I shouldn't say, and I mustn't say, well, God was asleep and the pit bull was running wild in the backyard, or running wild in the street, and God wasn't paying attention. No, God knew it was going to happen. God allowed it to happen, and he knows the nature of the pit bull, that if he doesn't pull the leash in, it's going to do it. Why did it happen? Well, there's a verse when the first time as a young Christian that something catastrophic went wrong that I encountered, a helpful friend pointed this verse out to me, Romans chapter 8 and sentence 28 of Romans 8. And it, if you like, is the great Bible manifesto on suffering. And if you haven't studied this chapter of the Bible, go listen to the talks on our website on Romans chapter 8. If you get to Romans chapter 8, and this last bit is really the climax of it, in Romans 8, and we'll put it up on the screen, Chanel, Romans 8:28, we know that in all things. Or all things, we know, all things work together for the good of those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. If, get this, if you love God, if you are loved by God, then in everything, both the good and the bad, God is working for your good. Okay, I can see that on the good side of things. I like a girl, God gives me the girl, I get to marry her, that's God working for my good. But she cheats on me. How is that working for my good? Marriage dissolves, breaks down. How is that working for my good? When the bad thing happens, I'm going to spend hours poring over this verse, beating against this verse, wrestling with this verse. Why? All things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And my friends who have really suffered and suffered at the hands of other people, this is the verse of the Bible that they have wrestled with and fought with, perhaps most of all. And all things together work for the good of those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. Why is it so awful? What is God doing? For those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brothers. This disaster, this person acting against me, this sin, God has done it, allowed it, in order to make me more conformed to the image of Jesus. To make me more like Jesus. Somehow in this awfulness, I've got to trust that God is working for my good. And I say this to you, knowing that in this room, there are some people for whom really awful things have been done. I mean, but we've just seen the test case of a guy put in jail by his brothers for 20 years. God was working through that for his good. And we're about to see the test case of a man being murdered and God working for good. Just do that with me. The greatest test case of God working for good through an act of human sin, it's the murder of Jesus, isn't it? So come with me to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 and sentence 22 of Acts 2. And it's 50 days after Jesus had died and risen again. And Peter is standing there giving this big speech in the centre of Jerusalem. And here is the defining speech about what the whole game plan is. Peter stands up there, Acts 2, 22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. This Jesus, the Nazarene, was a man pointed out to you by God with miracles, wonders, and signs that God did among you through him, just as you yourselves know. Though he was delivered up according to God's determined plan and foreknowledge, you used lawless people to nail him to a cross and kill him. Like Joseph, Peter does not balk at calling wrong wrong. You used lawless people to nail him to a cross. You employed executioners, subcontractors to do the murder. You didn't file the bullet, you didn't bang the nail in, but you paid the man who did. You saluted the man who did. You honored the man who did. When the man who did it said, "What shall I do?" you called out, "Crucify him, crucify him." It wasn't when Jesus died that God was asleep and the pit bull was running amok, rampaging through Jerusalem. It was, look at it, 23. It was God's determined plan and foreknowledge. God planned it, that it would happen. Is it just here in the Bible that it says that? No, look forward two chapters to chapter 4 of Acts. Acts chapter 4, 27. In this city, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, assembled together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed to do whatever your hand and plan had predestined to take place. It was a plan that God in his hand had predestined to take place. That Herod and Pontius Pilate would assemble against Jesus. All the way through the Bible, we see, if you like, this theme of us making real wrong decisions and being held responsible for them, held in parallel with God having a plan and working out a plan through our right decisions and wrong decisions. In our bad decision, God is working for our good. What about when it seems like in our good decision, God turns everything pear-shaped on us? I mean, that's not really where this passage in Genesis 45 is going today. But I posted on Facebook on Friday, I just wrote up on Facebook, we do wrong things, bad things, evil things. God somehow oversees, directs, works for good through them. And I just said that's what we're tackling this Sunday on Village Church. And somebody sent me a message, and she's a nice girl, really nice girl, friend of mine from a long time ago. And I presume she diplomatically didn't want to take me on in a kind of exchange on the wall. So she sent me a personal message on Facebook saying, Dominic, what about the question that could perhaps also be asked? We do good things, helpful things, loving things, and yet it sometimes seems that our reward is to be punished by what seems to be a vengeful God who wreaks bad things. That is, if we see events as God's will. And she asks that question the week of the earthquake in Christchurch. Because I do see events as God's will. And so I'm working prima facie on the presumption that God wanted there to be an earthquake in for Christchurch this week. And what is with it? When it feels like I've done the right thing and everything turns to disaster. I mean, what if you're living in Christchurch this week and you haven't really done the wrong thing and your family's been wiped out? I mean, Paul Waterhouse, member of our morning church, flew to Christchurch as soon as it happened and has been reporting all week for Channel 7, and he came back to Sydney last night and he was telling us in church this morning that the taxi driver said, it's hard to believe in a good God when this has happened. Well, September 11, in America, just going along, and the people fly planes in the building. Or a child in this church, the couple just going along, and their child is born with major birth defects. And they're thinking, hang on. It just doesn't feel like we've done stuff to deserve this. Well, here is an unfairly short answer. For the long answer, for the real answer, you need to look at the book of Job. And the book of Job starts with a wrestle, a discussion, an eavesdropping of a discussion between God and Satan. There's a talk on our website on it, but there's an eavesdropping of a discussion between God and Satan. And God said, have you seen my servant Job? He's a really good guy. And Satan says, he's only good because you give him good stuff. What if you take all that away? Take all his money away, take his wife away, take his kids away, take all that away. And make him suffer, really suffer. And God lets Satan off the leash. And the book wrestles for 30 chapters with this issue. And the emotional and logical heart of the book is chapter 28 of Job. Come with me there. Job chapter 28. And the attention of the reader is turned from why does this happen to who is this doing it? chapter 28, verse 20, where then does wisdom come from? Where is understanding located? It is hidden from the eyes of every living thing and concealed from the birds of the sky. Abdon and death say, we have heard news of it with our ears. But God understands the way to wisdom. He knows its location. He looks to the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. When God fixed the weight of the wind, God fixed the weight of the wind and limited the water by measure. When he established a limit for the rain and a path for lightning, he considered wisdom and evaluated it. He established it and examined it. He said to mankind, look, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to turn from evil is understanding. What am I to do? What am I to make of it? How am I to figure it out? Why does it happen? He says, fear God. Respect God. Honor God. That's wisdom. But some of you are going to say, oh, but it still doesn't feel right. It still doesn't look right. I mean, I can get it. I can get it that through someone's sin, in the death of Jesus, God worked good. And I can get it that through someone's sin, in the selling Joseph into slavery, God worked good. I can get that. But what I find difficult, really hard, is when I can't see the good outcome. Isn't that right? A bad thing's been done and it just looks like it sits there unfair. In the 19th year of being in Egypt, Joseph wouldn't be able to see the good. But by the 21st year, he could. And so I want to say it is our arrogance that we say, I can't see the good. Because down the track, I trust that we will be able to see. I can't imagine that I'm going to be able to see the good. No, down the track, you'll be able to. I mean, the day after the death of Jesus, the disciples couldn't have given you an essay of how is God working good here. I still can't write the essay of how God worked good through the Holocaust. Exactly what he was doing. I can't write the essay of how God worked good through September 11 yet. And I'm not sure that with my perspective, I'll ever be able to write that essay. But when everything is known, when all the facts are revealed, on Judgment Day, we will be able to see that the God of the universe has acted good. The God of the universe has done right. But God never promises in this life to provide us with a report so that we can form an assessment of whether his view of the good is right or not. I mean, that's what we do in our court system and human life, but that God doesn't appear before our tribunals. We're not God. We don't have that right. We do get some clues, though. God does give us snippets of information as to why he's doing particular things. So sometimes he allows the bad to happen to make me pant for heaven, to make me long for heaven. Revelation 21. Sometimes it's not particularly that somebody's done a worse sin, but because the world has fallen and to cause others to turn back. Luke 13. There's a hint as to why God allows the bad to happen. Sometimes it's to cause the person who's ignoring God to turn back to God. A woman here in church this morning, her brother had both his legs and arm blown off serving overseas for Australia. And the man's sister said to me after church this morning, my prayer is that through this he will be caused to turn back to God. And he was rejecting God as a full-bodied man. It would be better for him. It would be for the good for him. For him to be caused to turn back to God as a handicapped man than to be rebelling against God as a full-bodied man. That's Amos 4, if you want to check that out later. Or sometimes the Bible says, the bad is done to me to discipline me, to shape me, to cause me to be more like Jesus. So just talk discipline for a minute. My view is that my father, God my father, disciplines me, his child. I don't like it when he disciplines me. In fact, I rebel. What are you doing, God? You shouldn't be doing it. But that's actually how my kids talk to me. When I discipline them as a father, they never like it. They never want it. But look how it plays out in Hebrews 12. Look, Hebrews 12, verse 5. My son, do not take the Lord's discipline lightly or faint when you're reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and punishes every son he receives. Endure it as a discipline. God is dealing with you as sons. For what son is there whom a father does not discipline? If you're not disciplined by your father as a child, then your father doesn't love you. He's not investing into you. He's not sowing into your life. If you are without discipline, which all receive, then you're illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had natural fathers discipline us and we respected them. Shouldn't we submit even more to the Father of our spirits and live? Our natural fathers, they disciplined us for a short time based on what seems good to them. But God does it for our benefit so that we can share in his holiness. No discipline seems enjoyable at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it yields the fruit of peace and righteousness to those who've been trained by it. Or would you like to ask a question or make a comment before I give you my conclusion? Carrie. Carrie's question is, I have to conclude, Dominic, you said that the earthquake in Christchurch was the will of God. And what do I mean by that? Well, I mean he could have stopped it. And he didn't. So therefore, he chose that it would happen. So it's not necessarily that he promoted it, but he didn't pull the leash in and stop it. So yeah, I take it was God's will. And somehow, as a Christian in Christchurch this morning, I want to be declaring that God is in control of all things, even though this bad thing has happened and is catastrophic and I can't work out how he's working for my good. So this morning in church, we sang How Great Is Our God. And I looked at Facebook this afternoon and my friend Liz Robson, who used to be women's worker at this church probably in 2003, she's now married to Jeff. They're working together in a church in Christchurch. And I mean, really, their church has been knocked down in the main quake that happened last year. And she mentioned on Facebook this afternoon, and there was a passage from Lamentations that she quoted, lamenting, but then she implied that they sang, How Great Is Our God. And I thought, when I was singing this morning in church, as Cameron was leading us in the song, I was thinking, How Great Is Our God? And I was actually thinking, I wonder if anyone's singing this in Christchurch this morning. And it was exciting to hear that yes, at St. John's Latimer Square, they were proclaiming this morning that God is great, God is in control, God is in charge. Carrie.
Frustration, not
I mean, that's even in that verse, by the will of the one who subjected it, in Romans chapter 8:18. That in that passage it's saying creation is groaning in frustration and pain, and I'm thinking childbirth, not that I've had a baby, but I was there. But the pain and the struggle and the agony of giving birth, and a good thing is being brought about, is I think what that passage is. And God has chosen that there would be pain and agony in order to bring about this good thing. So, yeah, I mean, that verse fits Romans 8:18 in the next few verses. Next one. Sorry, Emma. Do I have any... Emma has raised a very reasonable point, that my image of the pit bull terrier is interesting, but did I just pluck it out of my brain rather than out of the scriptures? It's a very reasonable question. The answer is it's a synthesis image from a whole lot of verses. I'm absolutely clear from James that Satan is limited. The difficulty... So I want to say that. In fact, Satan... The problem with the pit bull image is it kind of captures up the nature of the beast in that he's actually ferociously out to devour. But the only weapon that Satan has is the weapon of lying. And so, whereas the pit bull actually gives you the impression that he can really damage you with his teeth. Whereas, in fact, if Satan goes to bite you, it turns out that he doesn't have any teeth. You know, he looks ferocious, but he can't actually do anything unless you believe him, unless you trust him. And Satan's great lie is to make himself either less powerful, we think he's absolutely nothing and can't do anything and he's not there at all, or we think he's more powerful than he actually is. I get that kind of image from John chapter 8, where there is speaking of people being either children of the Father God or being children of the father of lies, and the great weapon of the devil being the weapon of lying. So an inadequacy of my pit bull illustration is it makes Satan out to be more powerful perhaps than he is. Do you know? I mean, or you could read it like that. Yeah. Ian, do you want to add something? Yeah. Yeah, that's really helpful for me in Job 1 and 2, and the conversation between God and Satan. Satan is definitely finite in that conversation, where God is definitely infinite. Yeah. Thanks, Ian. Yeah. Cameron. Only a little bit confused. That's fantastic. That's a really good question, Cameron. And I spent 6 months trying to work out the answer to this. And so it's just great that you've kind of got it in 40 minutes. and Cameron's question, just for those up on this side, is God is sinless. How can he in any sense stand behind sin happening? Is that fair enough? Yeah. I'll give you the answer of my 6 months of wrestling with this issue. I don't think God stands behind sin in the way that he stands behind good. I think I can attribute good directly to God, like a good thing. I mean, that I do a moral thing, that I do a right thing, that I do a generous thing, that I do a loving thing. That's because God is working in me. Do you know, that I do a wicked thing. We've got a verse that says God is somehow over that, planning that, directing that, working for our good through that. Do you know? But how does he stand behind that wicked thing? Well, I mean, was God in the garden saying, eat the apple, eat the apple, eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Was he prompting Adam and Eve to do the wrong thing? I mean, there's an edge part of the question, isn't it? Do you know? Or was he standing up in heaven watching, thinking, I wonder if he's going to eat, I wonder if he's not going to eat? Do you know, I've got a big plan going that way and a big plan going that way, and it's all written out, which one am I going to have to press go on? Do you know? The problem with that scenario is that stops God from being God, doesn't it? He's up there worrying. Do you know, that can't be right. The problem with this scenario is, how does God actually stand behind evil in any way? Well, this is me trying to synthesize the Bible verses, trying to come up with an illustration that I can make sense of, and here's my little go. And it could be completely inadequate, and I didn't get it from a book, it's just me. I'm thinking of a water tank. You know, a water tank on a farm? And there's gravity, that means when you open the tap, water comes out. But when you stop the tap, the water stops coming out. But it's gravity that makes the water come out of the tap. You with me so far? Gravity makes the water come. I mean, the devil's agitating for water to come out the tap. But God lets the tap flow or not flow. So he doesn't stand behind evil in terms of agitating for it, promoting it, championing it, desiring it, wanting it. But he can stop it, or he can allow it by turning the tap on and off. That's my little... Ian, do you want to comment on that? We keep living and buying land in Los Angeles. Yeah, thanks, mate. Any other ones, or I'll wrap up? I don't think I've solved it tonight, but I've at least, I mean, it's our commitment to teach chapter by chapter through the Bible means we get to the hard issues and we've got to wrestle with them. Conclusion. You get to the end of chapter 45 of Genesis, last two verses of the chapter. I mean, just imagine the brothers walking home to Dad. You tell him. No, you tell him. No. You. I'm in trouble over the concubine. I'm not going to tell him. No. You walk in to Dad and you say, well, Dad, we've got bad news and good news. Do you want the bad news first or the good news first? And bad news, we've been lying for 20 years. Good news, he's not dead, he's alive. And Jacob is completely freaked out. And so that chapter 45, verse 25, they went up from Egypt, they came to their father Jacob in the land of Canaan. They said, Joseph is alive, he's ruler over the land of Egypt. Jacob was stunned. He did not believe them. And I mean, this week, I had the difficult job of sitting with somebody as they helping somebody tell the truth to someone they've been lying to for a week. But here's an issue where there's been a lie sitting for 20 years. And he doesn't believe them. And their credibility is shot. But 27, they told Jacob all that Joseph had said to them. They told Jacob that Joseph said that God was working through their sin for good. We intended it for evil, but God has worked in it for good. And the God who made a promise to your great-grandpa, Abraham, is working this for good, to save life, to bring a remnant. And 28, Joseph trusted. Jacob trusted. Jacob believed, enough, my son Joseph is alive. I will go and see him before I die. Now, tonight, you've heard some stuff from me. I cannot imagine that all the issues are settled in your mind. I just can't imagine that's the case. It's taken me months and years to come to a summary position that I'm still not sure I've got it right on. And I take it at this point, Jacob's just heard the presentation 40 minutes from the sons. And I'm sure he's got questions. I'm sure it's not resolved. How does it work that you meant it for evil and God worked for good? But Jacob was able to get one point. He was able to get, they meant it for evil, the selling of Joseph. God meant it for good, the saving of our family. And I take it that you can get today, they meant it for evil, the murder of Jesus. God meant it for good, the saving of humanity. That point is clear. And when we say they meant it for evil, we're actually saying we meant it for evil, because we were caught up in the murder of Jesus. We were involved. It was our rejection of God that led Jesus to be executed. But God meant it for good. The glorification of his son and the saving of many people, the saving of us. Would you pray with me and thank him for that? Father God, we've learned a lot more about you tonight. We've seen that you're bigger than we thought you were, more powerful than we thought you were, infinite, in control, with a plan before the beginning of time, and so amazing that we can't even get our head around and behind what you're doing exactly. But we thank you that through our sin you've worked good. Through our sin, the rejection of Jesus, you've worked good. He died for us, was raised again, and will return to judge. And Father, help us with the limited information we have on this to trust you, just like we have the example of Jacob with the limited information that he had to trust you. Help us to reach out and ask for forgiveness. And Lord, help us. And I know, Lord, there are a number of people in here tonight who are really grappling with big issues of where people have acted evilly against them. And we pray that you'd help us to settle in our minds that although it was bad and although it was wrong, somehow you stand behind it and are working good through it. And help us to even if we stop asking the why question, to look to you, the who, and see that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.